Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. I find it interesting that as we come to the Lord and we want to study Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are one section of Scripture. And I actually had it on my heart and my mind to go through the whole thing tonight, but I'm not going to try. That was an exercise in futility that I was going to wait and do. But we're going to look at the first third or so tonight. We're going to take 3 weeks to look at these two chapters. Because as we look at them, we find here, as Jesus has been going around and he's been dealing with his enemies, if you remember chapter 14, he was talking about his people, and 15, his focus, and 16, how he was being revealed to people, chapter 17, how he was revealing what his ministry was, chapter 18, he was talking about him as a servant, and we've gone through all these things, and last week, he was exposing the enemy for what they really are. And tonight, we're going to begin this three-part study looking at this, the end. The disciples ask him here in chapter 24, verse 1, we're going to look at the first four verses. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple, as if he needed to be shown the buildings of the temple. It's kind of interesting. They're like, hey, Jesus, you want us to show you around? I mean, we got this. We've been here so many times. And so they're there. They're showing him the temple. And Jesus says, do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, and that will not be thrown down. So he says, it's going to all be destroyed. But wait a minute, Jesus, this is the most awesome thing in all of Israel. This is all we have left. We don't have anything else worth anything. They've already taken everything away. What are you talking about? And so his disciples, after they hear this, they get a little frustrated. They say, well, Jesus, then what's going on here? We don't understand your timing. And that was their whole question here is, what's going on? We don't understand your timing. Because look at what they say in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, again, where he began his ministry, where he began to teach them the Beatitudes and other things, the disciples came to him privately saying, hey, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and when the end of the age? Now, I want you to think about this for just a second here. They ask three questions. We're going to look at the first of these three questions tonight. And he says here, what will be, first of all, the sign of your coming? When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And when will be the end of the age? And so we have these ideas here, these two questions, and Jesus is going to begin to discuss these end times issues with his disciples, because I think anyone who runs in a race has to know when it's going to be over. That's the only thing that keeps you going, isn't it? You know there is an end in sight. For example, if you know that pregnancy only lasts 9 months, what do you do in the entire last month? You're waiting for it to come, right? You're waiting for that baby to come. You're counting down the days, the minutes, the hours. And, oh, it's, what, can you imagine Eve, the first time she got pregnant and didn't know how long it was going to last? Put yourselves in her shoes. Every single day, no clue what's going on. When's it going to be over? When's it going to end? How big is this belly of mine going to get? Adam, like, I hope you don't explode. Let's wrap some branches and leaves around that stomach of yours. I mean, it's just too much. When is it going to be over? And the first 6 months, you grow very slowly. But the last 6 months is when that baby gets huge. And can you imagine all of a sudden it's like, it's never going to stop. Can you imagine how Eve felt? It just felt endless. But after a couple of times, just, oh, hey, it only lasts about 9 months. We're good. We got a timer. To this day, they measure pregnancy the same way that Eve would have, from the time of her last period until after that 9 months, right? That's how they measure. To this day, we have the same measuring thing. If you think you're pregnant, you go to the doctor, they're going to ask you the same question every single time. I find it interesting that God gave her a timer to know, hey, from this point until then, that's the end. Because when you have something that tells you where the end is, when you know what the end looks like, when you know what's going to come, you have the ability to work better and have a better mindset and to have more self-control. You have the ability to endure more, don't you? Have you ever had an evil boss that was just so mean, and then you put in your 2 weeks notice? Only 14 more days of this. I don't care. I can take anything they dish out now, because I'm going to ride this for 14 days, and I'm going to be out of here, and we're going to have to see that person again until you get to your new job and find out that they changed too. When you get to that place where you know it's only going to be a short while and then I'm done, it's easier to endure. That's why Christians, when they were martyred, they would sing praises to the Lord and tell their captors, "I forgive you," because they were on their way to heaven. What did James say? "Behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." And they stoned him and he went up to heaven. He was not worried about getting stoned or hurt or anything else because he knew, "I'm on my way up there. I don't have to worry about it." So the disciples, they ask him these key questions. "Jesus, what's the timing? What's going on? And how do we know when the end is and when these things are going to be over?" Now, there are a number of different ways that you can look at the nation of Israel after Christ came. Before Jesus came, the nation of Israel was the only people in the world who served the Lord. Okay, that was it. They were all that there was. And if you weren't a Jew, or if you weren't a nationalized Jew, which meant that you had come and you had given them your allegiance and you had told them, "Okay, I'm going to serve your God only," then you couldn't serve the Lord. That was all there was to it. And so now, after Christ, there's no Jew versus Gentile versus anybody else, because now it's only those who are in Christ. We're now known as what? Christians, right? Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." So it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, if you're Italian or if you're Argentine. It doesn't matter if you're American or if you're Russian. It doesn't matter anymore, because I am the only citizenship that matters. You have to be reborn in me. Whether you were a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, all of you, your body doesn't matter anymore, because you have to be reborn spiritually in Christ. And so after Christ, we lose that whole idea. The identity of Israel is lost in the identity of who? Of Christ. And I want to make that very clear. That doesn't mean that there's no benefit to be a Jew. Paul says, "So what benefit does the Jew have then?" And he says, "Much in every way, for to them was given the oracles of God," and he goes through this list. So to be Jewish is an awesome privilege, but it is a worldly privilege, not a spiritual one, because in the end, what does God say? You have to go through God's Son, Jesus, to get to heaven. So from Christ onward, the nation of Israel is an interesting idea. It reveals a couple of things. Number one, the nation of Israel is largely, from a spiritual standpoint, is comprised of those Jews who have rejected the Messiah. Okay? The spiritual nation of Israel are those Jews that have rejected the Messiah, because they weren't considered Jewish anymore. They were considered what? Christians if they received Jesus. And so if you're looking at the nation of Israel from a spiritual standpoint, those who just consider themselves Jews and not Christians are those who rejected Jesus. If you're looking at them from a worldly nationalistic perspective, meaning a nation state, okay, just a political perspective, the nation of Israel is where God's heart is and we are to protect it. It is the center of focus in the entire Bible. As we go through from the beginning to the end, that's where God's going to reveal himself and do many things. And so the nation of Israel from a political perspective is where God's heart is, and it is to be protected, period, end of story. God is very clear. Now, to the political people of Israel and to the nation themselves, God has promised many things that do not end. His promises endure forever. And because of that, every nation in the entire earth is required to protect and do good to who? The nation of Israel. Because God has made some commitments to them that we are to keep. And that's why God said, "I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you." Then the other perspective that we need to have is we have the religious or the spiritual perspective, and we have the physical and the nationalistic perspective, if you would, the political perspective. And then you just have the perspective of who are the enemies of Israel, and not necessarily because they believe in Christ or not, but because they believe that they are the chosen people of God. So the Old Testament stops applying in the spiritual sense to the nation of Israel from the perspective that we say that you can't, there's no need to go and sacrifice anymore. There's no need to go and try to get a priest to bless you anymore, because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. So we have Israel, and I think one of the problems that we have is when we read these sections about the end times, we begin to believe that the Israelites have a different method or mode of salvation than the rest of the world. And Jesus was very, very clear about this when he said that, no, I am the way, the truth, the life, all singular, and you can't get to my Father in heaven unless you go through who? Jesus, that's right. And so as we look at what it means to be a Christian and in Christ, as we look at what it means when we look at these ideas of the end times, Jesus is coming back and he still has a heart for his children, the nation of Israel, but they don't get a free pass. They will get the same or even worse treatment. And I found out that growing up as a kid, my dad was a pastor, and I did not have it made. Matter of fact, I lived in a fishbowl, and when anybody saw that I did anything wrong, my dad was harder on me than anybody else in the entire church, because I was the pastor's son, and we are evil inherently by nature. All pastors' children, I believe, are born borderline possessed by the enemy. No, I'm kidding. They're not that bad, but pastors' kids are pretty evil, okay? Have you ever known one? They're evil. We were evil. Okay, and we needed Jesus more than all of you did, okay? Because we started out at a negative spiritually. And I find that when I look at my father, he treated me with more discipline than anyone else in the world. And the Bible says, a father who loves his children will discipline them. And he who spares the rod from his children hates his son. Now God, he continues to work with the nation of Israel. He continues to chastise them. He continues to discipline them because they're his children, if you would. They are the nation that he birthed. They are his chosen nation. But that doesn't mean that they have a way out. They're actually going to receive a higher condemnation for rejecting Christ than those who just rejected him for no good reason. Because they had the oracles. They had the promises. They had the miracles. They had the forefathers. They had everything. And yet still they rejected him. And so, and as much as there's a blessing there, there's also a very, very difficult curse. And so as we come to chapter 24, the first few verses here, they start to ask these questions. They said, when are these things, the destruction of the temple, going to take place? So when is the temple going to be destroyed? And then he told them, but Matthew doesn't record the answer. I like that about Matthew. He leaves that out. And it's basically in AD 70 when Titus conquered Jerusalem and he destroyed. His dad was, General Titus, his dad was the emperor. And he was sick and tired of the Jews just rebelling all the time. So he said to his son, go destroy Israel. Just wipe it off the map. And he did. He goes to Israel and he destroys Jerusalem. He wipes it off the map. He later became emperor because of how well he dealt with the Jews. I say well, according to the ideals of the world, he completely eradicated the problem of Jewish people. He just killed as many as he could and destroyed everything that they had. And then they ask him this question, what will be the sign of your coming? And that's answered here in verse 29 through 44. And finally, what shall be the sign of the end of the Jewish age? Now, the end of the age is what they say, but it's right after, it's right on the coattails of what? Jesus discussing with the Jewish leaders on how wicked they were, remember? That's what we looked at last week. That the leaders of the Jews were considered what? The enemy. Now, from that point on, the Jews, quote-unquote Jews, and Israel, especially as you read through Acts and some of these others, you find that although the Jewish people are not bad people in and of themselves, that term represents the collective group of Jewish people who have refused to receive Jesus. Many times in the New Testament, it's just referring to those who have not accepted Christ and are now known as what? Christians. And so from this point on, when he's talking about the end of the age, he's talking about when will the time of the Jews end? There's a lot of scholars out there who say that the Jews, they are the only way you have to become Jewish to become a real Christian. There are others out there who say that God has a special plan for the Jews apart from his plan for us. And Jesus said, no, that's not it. There's no other way to get to the Father. The Jews don't have some secret elevator to heaven that we don't know of. They have to go through Jesus. And so when he's talking about the end of the Jewish age, the end of the Jewish age is marked by the Great Tribulation. And if you're going through our study on the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, you'll find that at the end of the book of Revelation, when the Great Tribulation happens, after the two martyrs are killed and the halfway point of the tribulation, at the abomination of desolation, that's it. That's as far as God's story for the Jews goes. From then on, there's no other helps or anything else that you can see that God gives to the Jewish people. That was really the last opportunity, and that was specifically for the Jews. 144,000 Jews are the ones that are preaching the gospel in the book of Revelation. And that was God's last effort, his last ditch effort. And its whole purpose was just to take as many of the Jews as he could to heaven. I was reading today about the military. They're updating our service boats, our warships. They have these guns on the deck. And after they've done everything they can to avoid enemy warships or planes or bombs or incoming projectiles, when they've done everything else and nothing else has failed, they have the last opportunity are these guns mounted to a turret. And they've got radar and all this other stuff. And they spray out ammunition, and they're all automated, fully automated. They just hit a button and they light up the sky with all of this ammo. And they can take out anything from a high-speed plane flying by to a rocket coming in. And the idea is to destroy the thing before it hits the boat. And they've not just made them for boats, but they're on land as well. So it's pretty neat to see how they operate, how they work. And I see that what we see in the book of Revelation is God's last-ditch effort. It's those cannons right there before the gates of hell trying to blow people away before they can get there. It's like, you know, blow them into heaven. Get them out of here. Get them up to heaven. Don't let them in the gates of hell. He's doing everything he can. He's done everything that he could. And yet still, they're intent on making a beeline for hell. And so the end of the Jewish age is not the end of the Jewish people. It's the end of God's special dealings with the nation of Israel. And he made promises to them that end when this world does. And so he's going to talk about all of these things here, these events described from Matthew 24 through 44 are all very important. They're going to take place during the 7 years of tribulation during the rapture of the church. And so this is the 70th week of Daniel that you read about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 through 27. And it's also described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And it's a time when God is going to pour out his wrath on the rebellious world. Now, just to remind you, the tribulation that you read of in the book of Revelation, a lot of people have this idea that it's terrible all the way through. And while from my perspective, it's pretty awful all the way through, the great and terrible day of the Lord is only the last 3.5 years. That's when he's done. That's when everyone has rejected him that's on the earth, that's left. They've all rejected him. So what does he do? He unleashes everything on the entire world for 3.5 years. That's the great and terrible day. So the church, on the other hand, we're gone for the whole 7-year period, which is amazing. For a whole 7-year period, we're going to be up with the Lord, having his great feast. We're going to be having this huge buffet. I believe that the Lord has a train system with the food on the train that just goes around the table. Because we don't need to have anybody serving us, right? It's just going to be food going around the table, and you grab what you want as it's going around. That's going to be awesome. That's my thought of what heaven would be like. Is not even, you know, everybody's just sitting around talking, eating, fellowshipping. So Jesus here, he's going to start to explain to them just a little bit, and these are Jesus' own words, which makes it so amazing to study, because he's going to reveal to you himself what the tribulation was like. I love something about the book of Matthew. When Jesus discusses the end times, he does it over the course of 2 chapters, and that's it. In the entire book of Matthew, you've got 2 chapters of the end times, and that's it. And why is that important? Because there are a lot of people who only focus on the end times and don't read the rest of the book. Don't be one of those people who get so caught up in the prophecy that you miss all of the promises, you miss all of the blessings and the grace and the mercy that God has in the rest of the book. So don't spend an inordinate amount of time focusing on things that Jesus didn't spend a lot of time focusing on. He spent more time dealing with the other issues. And so as we go through them tonight, I want you to follow along with me, and we're going to look at a couple things. The first thing is before the Great Tribulation. So write that on your outline. Remember, the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's the really, really bad part. And that's what he's talking about here. So he says here in verse 4, and Jesus answered and he said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. I don't want you guys to be deceived, because there are going to be people out there who are going to try to tell you, hey, I'm Jesus, I've come back for you. And he doesn't want them to be deceived. So he says, look for these signs. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And haven't we heard of wars since the 1900s? What have we been hearing about? Since the 1800s, what have we been hearing about? Since the 1700s, you know, you're getting a picture that it's been going on for a long time, hasn't it? People say, oh, it's so bad that there's war. Did you miss the Dark Ages? There was war every day. I mean, war has been going on constantly on the earth for millennia. Okay, this is not a new thing. We actually have more peace in the world today than ever before. We have more peace in the world today than ever before. You still have these little wars going on, but they're minimal compared to the rest of history, when everyone was always committing genocide, when there was always some major group against some other major group, and they were always going out to war. Remember what the Bible says about David, King David, when he was right before he had an affair with Bathsheba. It says, and it came to pass in the time of the year when the kings went out to make war, it was so regular that they had a yearly time on their calendar, time to go out and make war. There was a day on the calendar which they knew, oh, hey, it's May 1st, let's go to war. That was that common. Everyone, every year, would go out in the spring to make war. It was terrible. We don't have that anymore, do we? If they tried to do a draft today, they'd have a hard time finding anybody willing to go fight for their country, wouldn't they? Because that's not common anymore to have to defend yourself like we used to. So think about that. When you think about these wars and rumors of wars, we live in relative peace. One of the reasons that United States, Canada, and all these countries live in relative peace is because we're far enough away from Israel. I want you to think about that. The farther away from Israel you get, the less war you find. Have you ever noticed that? The closer to Israel you get, the more war you find. Because all the forces of the enemy, where are they focused on? They want Israel back. And that's what we see is the focus today. And you're going to hear of these wars and these rumors of wars and see that you're not troubled. So first thing he says when you hear about all these wars is stop fretting. Stop worrying about it. Don't be troubled. They're going to happen. Just let it go. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So don't start packing up your bags and going up to Mount Baldy with a lawn chair, because the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, which we're seeing today. All of these things are the beginning of sorrows, and they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake, which we have seen even today. And then many will be offended and betray one another, and they will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and we've seen that today. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's the internet. That's not just talking about the internet, but just lawlessness will abound. What is he talking about? The fact that there's just so little regulation. Everybody can say what they want, do what they want, think what they want, feel what they want, choose what they want, and no one tells them no. Lawlessness. I want to challenge you. I was listening to the radio today. I heard Focus on the Family, and they're talking about something I had not heard. The Bible says, inscribe God's word on your heart. Have you heard that? Have you heard, or you write it on the heart? That's what we're supposed to do. And the pastor was teaching, he said, but the original word means to actually cut it in. Like if you go to a tree and you draw, you know, you cut in a heart and you put in your initials there so that forever, no matter how big the tree gets or how old the tree gets, what is going to be on that tree? Your initials, the love of your life, and hopefully there's still the love of your life 50 years later when you come back. And look, there they are. They're still there. You can't take it away. It's inscribed. It's scrawled. It's written in with a scratch-all. It's permanently embedded. That's what we're supposed to do with God's word on our children's hearts. Now, let me just give you an idea here. You are not to raise your children with a lot of options. Have you thought about this? What that means is you imprint on your kid's heart the truth, what they're supposed to do, period, end of story. This is the truth. This is what we do. It's written in their hearts. It's forever put there. They can't get away. And it blew me away because I'd never thought about it like this. And maybe you've never thought about it like this. But how many parents today allow their kids who are incapable of making any decisions make all of the decisions that they want? They let them choose what they eat. They let them choose what they wear. They let them choose where they go. They let them choose what they say. They let them choose what they believe. They let them choose what they think is right, what they think is wrong. And the world is doing this on a larger and larger scale. They want to let your five-year-old children decide when it's okay to have sex. They want to let your children decide what gender they're going to be. They want to allow your children to decide whether they're going to say cuss words or not, whether they're going to listen to you or not. And if they don't want to listen to you, they're going to tell you, tough luck. You've got to deal with it. Now, I want you to think about this, because what happens when there is no stable right or wrong? When the world does not follow law. The idea here of lawless that we see in our chapter is what? That there is a strict standard of behavior. Right? Isn't that what the law is? A standard of behavior. And when we have taken that away from our society and our children, then what happens? Notice what he says. Because this has been taken away, the love of many will grow cold. And that is why it is hard to find an on fire for Jesus Christian in the world today. In our world today. Because even in adults, how many of you justify yourself when you sin? That's what that does, is that creates justification in your heart for sin. God's word is not optional. It's not for our private personal interpretation. We don't get to decide what we believe. There is one truth. That's it. You know, I want to challenge you with a couple things. Number one, if you have kids, raise them up in the way they need to go. Don't give them options. You raise them up in the way that they need to go, period. That's it. My daughters don't have the option of what they're going to believe. We teach them the truth. We don't ask them to listen to the truth and accept it. We teach them, this is the truth. This is the only truth. This is God's word. This is what you need to believe. That's it. They don't get options. I don't teach them evolution and then teach them creationism and hope they choose creationism. No, I tell them evolution is wrong because of this, this, and this, and this is creationism, and this is what you will believe. Because this is what God's word says, and this is what we need to understand as people, that this is the truth. And that murdering little babies, call it abortion, call it saving the mom's life, call it choice, call it whatever you want. It's still murdering innocent children, and it's wrong, and we don't do that. And you were born as a girl, and you are a girl, and you will one day marry a boy, and until that day comes, you will not touch a boy in your life. That was my little addition there, but I want to challenge you to start inscribing, cutting it into the flesh of their hearts, the truth. It doesn't matter how old they get, that's still going to be scrawled into the flesh of their hearts. It's still going to be stuck there for life. Because you're watching our entire world disintegrate because there is no truth. There's no moral standard. There's no standard of right living. Lawlessness abounds because there's no law anymore. Think about that. That's why people's hearts have grown cold. Maybe that's why your heart has grown cold today. Maybe that's why you have such a hard time following after Jesus and listening to him and serving him. Maybe that's why you have such a hard time making a commitment to Christ, because you've allowed lawlessness to abound. So how do you fix this? What if you've already messed up your kids or yourself? What do you do? Well, it starts with what? Going back to God's word and writing it on your heart. I was talking to somebody last week, and they said, "Pastor, how do I stop cussing? How do I stop doing this? How do I stop doing that?" And you know what I did? Is I went through, and I had a verse. And every time I wanted to think of a cuss word, because I knew how to not say them because I was a pastor's son, you know. Pastor's sons don't stop sinning. They just become very good hypocrites. They learn how to hide it a lot better. And so what I did is I wrote James chapter 1, verse 1 on a 3x5, back when they had 3x5 cards. It's an actual piece of cardboard paper that 3.5 by 5 inches. And we would write notes on them in class. So I took one of those and I wrote the first verse of James. To the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. And so it was James, the Apostle James, and blah, blah, blah. And so I wrote that down. And every time I would think of just saying something stupid, I'd pull out my memory verse and I'd memorize it. That happened a lot. And once I had memorized that one and it was no longer a challenge, I wrote the next verse. And so I went to verse 2, to the 12 tribes who were gathered abroad, greetings. And then I went to verse 3, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you'd be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Verse 6, but let that man not ask in doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You can tell it took a long time to stop wanting to cuss. Memorize the entire first chapter of James, one verse at a time. And then I went to the Proverbs, and then I went to other places, and I just had memory verses, and every time I wanted to do something stupid, there was that 3x5 card. And what was I doing? I was inscribing those words on my heart. Your word I have hidden in my heart, the Bible says, that I would not sin against you. And if you really want to keep your heart from wandering, if you really want to keep your heart from doing wickedness and doing terrible things, if you really want, because it says here, lawlessness abounds and the love of many will grow cold. If you want to reinvigorate your spiritual walk, then it's time that you started to consider sin for what it really is, sin. And write God's standard on your heart. Allow the Lord to continue to move in your life. Teach your kids to do the same. Another thing that the pastor today was talking about is he said, you know, no screen time after 9 p.m., period. And if your kids have cell phones, take them away. The charger goes in your bedroom, and you charge the phone in your room. They don't get it until the morning when they ask you for it. And then after that, they get it back. That means all night after it gets taken away, what are you doing? You get the chance to go through all their stuff, don't you? No passcodes. Another thing I want to challenge you parents with is don't let them listen to their headphones in the car or look at their phones at the dinner table. When you're having dinner, that's your time for conversation and a talk. And when you're in the car, it's a time for conversation and to talk to your kids. Don't let them have the earphones on. If you're listening to something, everybody can listen to it. And if everybody can't listen to it, then nobody should be listening to it. Right? These are key issues to teach your children. And the reason why many parents don't teach their children is because they don't talk to their children. They don't teach them at school. They don't find out what's going on. They just send them to the room to do homework. They allow them to talk to their friends. They allow everybody else to do everything else, and the parents aren't involved. So don't be that way. Why is our nation getting so terrible? Because lawlessness abounds. There is no standard for right living. Everyone is being allowed to choose whatever they want, and that obviously doesn't work. He goes on to say, in this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. I'm sorry, it says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures what? Lawlessness, which means you need to get through lawlessness with what? God's moral code etched in your heart. How? Through his word. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. And what have we seen today? We have God's word in every nation, tribe, and tongue. Every major language, every country in the world has the gospel. I was talking to someone last Saturday, and they were telling me that, well, you know, there's only like 1,800 languages that have not been translated, the Bible has not been translated into. And I said, yes, but it's not as big of a deal as you would think. And he says, why not? I said, because if you go to Brazil and they speak Portuguese, even though they don't have it in every little tiny dialect in Brazil, most of the people from each of those tribes also speaks Portuguese. So what does that mean? They have the word. They have the Bible there with them. And if you go into Nicaragua and you go into the various little indigenous tribes, the Mesquite Indians on the East Coast, the Caribbean coast, many of them don't have the Bible in their language, okay? That's just common. I have the Bible Mesquite Indian, and you know how many of one time we went out to Bluefields, and I thought, hey, you know what I'm going to do? I went out and bought a case of Bibles in Mesquite, thinking I was going to help everybody out. And guess what? The people who spoke Mesquite didn't know how to read or write. And the people who knew how to read or write knew how to read or write in Spanish, the national language. So guess what I had? I had a box of useless Bibles that no one could read. Because everyone who spoke Mesquite couldn't read it, and everyone who spoke Spanish read and wrote Spanish. So I have, and that's why I got a great deal from the bookstore, because no one would buy them. We have seen the Bible go out to every single nation, tribe, and tongue on the planet. It's there now. Everybody has had a chance to hear about Jesus. Everybody. And the Bible says in Romans, just in case we forgot a couple, that no man is with an excuse, because even the creation and the world around them declares the handiwork of God. So everyone is without an excuse. We're there. We've met all of these conditions, and then the end will come. That's when you get exciting. So he says, before the Great Tribulation, this is what's going to happen. And what have we seen in the world today around us? Everything that we just read. Wars, rumors of wars, lawlessness, all of that other stuff is there. It's all there. Now, he says, during the Great Tribulation. Write that on the second line of your outline. It's pretty easy. After the Great, before the Great Tribulation, during, and then after. So right now, during the Great Tribulation, what's going to happen? Now, we're talking about this Antichrist breaking the covenant and whatnot. He goes on to say in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, now we find out in the book of Revelation that that happens exactly at the middle part of what we would generally call the tribulation, okay? That is the halfway point. So the great tribulation is the great and terrible day of the Lord, the last half. And he says, so when you see that, now notice who he's saying this to. When the Jews see the abomination of desolation, now why is he saying this when you see? A lot of people have taken this to mean mid-trib is when we're going to be taken into heaven. At the middle of the tribulation is when Christians are taken up, because he says, when you see. But remember who he's talking to. A group of Jews. And from this point on, after Jesus died and rose again, who was the main, what did the nation of Israel refer to? The group of people known as the nation of Israel who had rejected Christ. And those who had received Christ, what are they called? Christians, that's it, right? They don't lose their heritage, but they're just called Christians. And where are they? They're in heaven. What are they doing? The marriage supper of the Lamb, right? So any of the Jews who are still around, who actually read this and see the abomination of desolation, when you see that, be aware. Be afraid. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountain. So he's talking to Jews. I want you to be very clear about this. Who is he talking to? Those who are still in Judah, which is Israel. So he's talking to the nation of Israel that had forsaken Christ, and they are now stuck in the tribulation. Halfway through, they see the abomination of desolation, and he says, it's going to be bad for you. Why? He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is on the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. There was somebody who was saying that, there's a movie that was saying that all the people won't have kids during the Great Tribulation. And that's not true, because Jesus says, right at the abomination of desolation, halfway through the tribulation, what happens? There are people who are pregnant and who are nursing. So will there be babies in the Great Tribulation? Yes, there will be. That's really sad, isn't it? But there will be babies in the Great Tribulation. How is that going to even be possible? Will God hold them accountable? We're not sure how that's going to work. But we know that there will be children in the book in that time of Revelation. So he says here, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, who after Christ was following the Sabbath? The Jews, not the Christians. Why? What did Paul go through? This whole thing where he said, you don't have to worry about the Sabbath anymore. It's not about that. It's about your heart. It's about being circumcised in the heart. And he went through this whole thing and he had to withstand Peter to his face. So Jesus is specifically talking to a specific group of people. People who are still on the earth, living in Judea, who watched the Antichrist go into the temple and declare himself God. So these are people who are in the temple, and these are people who were still obeying the Sabbath. Specifically, he's talking about the nation of Israel, those who had not received Jesus yet. Okay, it's pretty clear here on who he's talking to. And it says, for then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So there is a number of Jews who have received Jesus that are going to have to, they're going to have to hunker down, and they're going to have to get through. There will be people who receive Jesus during the tribulation who will be stuck in the tribulation. How many? A lot. Enough that after Jesus destroys the world at Armageddon, there will be people who make it through, get to the millennial reign, and still end up dying afterwards. There will be people who make it through the book of, through the tribulation, who don't take the mark of the beast. How do we know? Well, did they really give their heart over to Jesus? Well, at the end of the millennial reign, what happens? Satan's released for a short time, and then he amasses an army out of who? Not those who went up to be with Jesus, not the Christians who went up during the rapture, because we have our new bodies, we're good, we're set for life, right? For eternity. And it's not the Old Testament saints. So who did Satan get to join his army? Those are the people who made it through the Great Tribulation, who hadn't taken the mark of the beast, but are still pretty upset at the fact that they're not as nice as all these uppities over here, the one percenters. Because remember, they're not going to be part of those higher up groups that have the new bodies and all the power and all of the prestige and everything else. They're not going to be in that group, and they're going to be upset. Satan's going to come and he's going to say, hey, let's go fight and take this place back. Now they're going to all amass an army, and Jesus is going to say, I'm done. And they're going to be judged right there. So there will be people who make it through the tribulation who don't take the mark of the beast, who don't form part of the armies and everything else. There will be people who make it through. And he's talking to them saying, run. Run. I love you guys. I don't want to see you get hurt. You haven't chosen me yet, but run. Because this is going to be terrible. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. Who are the elect? These people that Jesus knows about, that they are going to receive Jesus and they're going to try to serve him. So now they're in hiding. And remember, they're not going to come out until Jesus comes back, right? So they're in hiding in the mountains, and then all of a sudden, hey, look, Jesus is back. Yeah, I don't believe him. He's saying, don't believe him. When I'm back, you'll know I'm back. Remember, when Jesus comes back, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split into quarters, into four pieces, north, south, east, and west. And the people of Israel are going to run through the Mount of Olives, it says, which is a pretty amazing sight. I mean, think about that. It's just going to split open, and the people are going to run through. So to see this going on, he says, until you see stuff like that, I'm not here. I'm not back yet. So here during this Great Tribulation, we see these terrible, terrible things that are going on. And he says here, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the Son of Man be. It's going to be quick. It's going to be all of a sudden, and it's going to be bright, and you're going to know about it. For whoever the carcass is, so wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So if you guys come out, they're going to be around you. And what are they going to do? They're going to find you. They're going to get you. So stay hidden. So remember, he's specifically talking to a group of people. And I think a lot of times when we read this section of scripture, we can get a little messed up because we don't realize who he's talking to. Who is he talking to? To these Jews who were stuck behind in the Great Tribulation who hadn't received him. He still has a heart for his people. Even though they've rejected him, he still has a heart for them. So he's talked about the events leading up and the events during and then the events right after. In verse 29 through 44, here he talks about this and he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So Jesus has his own bat symbol. Have you guys ever seen Batman? You know, they put the little bat symbol in the sky, and Batman knows, I got to come save Gotham City, right? Maybe you're not comic book nerd, but Batman had this symbol, right? And so whenever the mayor would go out and turn on the spotlight, the searchlight, what would happen? He would show up and save Gotham City. Well, Jesus has his own little bat sign. Maybe it's a cross sign or something. I don't know. What are they going to put in the heavens? We're not exactly sure, but it's going to be way better than a bat symbol. Okay? And so he says, when you see, after the tribulation, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, with the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it's going to be very apparent. Here comes Jesus with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. So that's going to be a pretty amazing time when he's going to take anybody who still believed in him and gather them together. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. You also, when you see all of these things, know that it is near at the doors. So what should we know? It is near and at the doors. My kids love when the door rings. We have this little intercom system that is connected to the front door. So they know they're not allowed to open the front door unless they know who it is. So they go to the intercom and they say, who is it? But it's loud. And there's no volume control. And my daughter Abigail screams in there, who is it? And you can hear it down the block. And we've had more than one FedEx guy drop a package because he was standing there and she says, who is it? And he freaks out and I come home. Why is the box all dented? They love when people come to the door. They just love it. But then we tried it the other night. My daughter Abigail was waiting for people to come to the house and all her sisters were asleep, so she made a little sign on the front door that says, shh, people are sleeping, so that they wouldn't ring the doorbell, because you ring that doorbell and everyone in the house screams, there's someone at the door. Now he's telling us, be excited about someone at the door, but he says, when you see all these things, know something. What's that? That it is near, it's, there's somebody at the door. It's exciting to know that it's right here around the corner. It's right now. You have no time left. Nothing else to do but wait for Jesus. And so he says here, and he will send his angels and he's going to gather everyone up. And then, so when you see all of these things happening in verse 33, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, what is he talking to here? What is he talking about here? A couple of ways that you can look at what Jesus is saying. Number one, Jesus had talked about the rebirth of Israel and everybody coming together and the abomination of desolation. And so he's saying that it could be interpreted that from the beginning of the nation of Israel, taking its place as a nation all the way until the time of the tribulation, that generation would still be alive. And if you remember, a very long time ago, the people who are around when the nation of Israel was founded are dying. Okay? So a generation you might have until the 30s, and then that's it. People who were born at the birth of Israel would be about 100 in the 30s and 40s and whatnot. Coming up soon, you're going to have 100 years. So if he's talking about that this generation will by no means pass away, and if he's referring to the actual specific people of the generation, then that would mean 100 years from the birth of Israel. But he may not be talking about that. Remember, what was the focus? What was his entire idea? The entire idea here is that the nation of Israel that had not received Christ, right? That's who he's talking to. We see that time and time again in the text. So another way to look at this scripture is to say that Jesus is saying that I will not give up on the Jewish people. I will not allow them to be completely consumed. I will not allow them to disappear off the face of this earth until this happens. And I believe that that's a more accurate look at this section of scripture. What God is saying is, because notice what he says in the next part. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What is he talking about? What words is he talking about? What he just talked about here? No, because he's talking about here passing away. So he's not talking about this. When he says, my words will by no means pass away, he's referring to his promises to the nation of Israel. Remember, what's the context? You have to study scripture in the context. And the context here is what? The nation of Israel that didn't receive Jesus. But he still had promises. And now when the Jews were being wiped out by Titus in 70 AD, he wanted them to know, even though the end looks bleak and it looks like you guys are going to be wiped out, understand something, they will not pass away. The Jews will be around until these things take place. And they hadn't taken place yet. The Jews will be around even when Hitler's putting them in kilns and ovens and destroying them and burning them and all of these things. They will not disappear off the face of the earth. Even if Iran gets a nuclear warhead and tries to blow up Israel, the Jews will not disappear off the face of this planet until when? Until all of these things happen. So I believe that that's a more accurate way of looking at these verses. That God is saying, Jesus is saying specifically, my plan for the nation of Israel ends at the Great Tribulation. Which is true, because after the Great Tribulation and after the millennial reign, what do we have? That's it. There's no more Jew or Gentile. It's those that are for Christ or those that are against him. And in eternity, all you have are those that love Jesus, right? You don't have anybody else. And so God's plan for the Jews will end. His love for them won't, but his plan will. And when will that end? At the Great Tribulation, I believe. So we see here, he has all of these things that are going on, and he's trying to explain it to them. In verse 36, he goes on to say this, but of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, this is an interesting look at Scripture. All of the Jewish feasts, and we have a pamphlet up in the bookstore that you can buy by Rose Publishing, talking about the Feast of the Lord. All of the Jewish feasts represent something that God was going to do in the world. The Passover represented who? Represented Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, right? The death and resurrection, that we wouldn't have to pay the price. And so when you look at the Passover, when you look at the Feast of Pentecost, it represented what? The coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus died on Passover. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, trying to reveal to us that these things happened on their scheduled feast days, that we would understand that they represented the plan of God. And so the next feast that has not been enacted for us is the Feast of Trumpets, which I find really awesome, because in the book of Revelation, you see trumpet after trumpet after trumpet after trumpet after trumpet, which is really cool. But the Feast of Trumpets was interesting. It was the end of the harvest, and what they would do is there was no moon at all, okay? And the problem when there's no moon is, how do you know if it's this day or this day? If there's no moon to tell you that it's on that day or the other day. And they always had this little doubt in their mind. Is it Tuesday or Wednesday? We don't see the moon, so how are we to know? And they were so afraid that they weren't going to celebrate on the right day that they celebrated it over 2 days. So you never knew what day and what hour was the feast. So they just celebrated it twice. to make sure that they celebrated it on the right day. So you knew about what season, you knew about what time of year, you knew about when it was to be. You just couldn't know what? The day or the hour. So God's not saying it's impossible to be an agnostic, it's impossible to know when I'm coming back. No, he says it's here, it's at the door. So you can know that it's coming up really fast, but you're not going to know the day or the hour. You may not know the week, because remember, God's hours are a lot longer than ours. And so for him, it could be this month or next month, it could be in a year from now, but it's real quick. Some have taken this to mean that Jesus is going to come back on the Feast of Tabernacles. That could be true. Or the rapture could happen at any time, and shortly after that, the Feast of Tabernacles will happen, and that's what starts the Great Tribulation. We don't know. Or maybe the Feast of Tabernacles is the Abomination of Desolation. Because if you remember, that's when the harvest stops. That's when the two martyrs go up to heaven, and the great and terrible day of the Lord begins. And so maybe the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be the day of the Abomination of Desolation. A huge feast, and we'll have already been gone. So be careful when you start. I've heard people, and Pastor, you got to watch this YouTube video. It's awesome. It tells us when the rapture is going to happen. No, it doesn't. You have not even seen it, Pastor. I know. It doesn't tell you. Well, how do you know? Because of that day and hour, no one knows. Jesus said that, so just stop trying to calculate it. I've had really awesome pastor friends of mine try to tell me this on this day and this time. A long time ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses decided Jesus was coming back on this day, and then, oh, he didn't. Oh, it's next week. We were wrong. Oh, it's in a little while, and then all of a sudden, when that didn't work, he already came back, just nobody saw it. There's a lot of groups out there who do that, folks. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Jesus said, you're not going to know. Is that enough? Yeah. He said, you're not going to know. Now, if Jesus said, even as a human being, I don't even know. My Father in heaven's the only one who does. What does that tell you? You're not going to know. If Jesus didn't know at the time because his Father was withholding that information, you're not going to know. I don't care how mathematical you are or anything else. So just be careful. But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what were the days of Noah? Their thoughts were evil continuously. They ate, drank, and were merry. They had no rules or regulations. They did not serve the Lord. That was the days of Noah, wasn't it? What do we have today? The days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Now, the coming of the Son of Man, he says, one will be taken and the other left. He's talking about the rapture here. And he says, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord or your master is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Be ready. Be ready at your workplace. What's really sad is when you look at the story, one will be grinding at the mill, two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. It shows a sorry state of evangelism even in our workplaces, in our homes, in our jobs, in our schools. If God raptured you today, what if God raptured us now? Who would be left? Would your kids be left fatherless and parentless? Would your neighbors go? Your coworkers? Now, you can't save everybody, but you can evangelize everyone. If you really believe that Jesus is coming back, you wouldn't be quiet about it. You would just be talking to everybody that you knew about Jesus until he came back. And you wouldn't be letting your kids find themselves. You'd be telling them who they needed to be, because you would be so afraid that they weren't going to make it with Jesus. You wouldn't be allowing the world to, and the world's plan and its designed to dictate your life. You wouldn't be saying, well, I'm going to, you know, do this and do that and get this house, get that, have 2.5 kids and do this and that. And then you wouldn't care what the world says. You'd be telling everybody about Jesus, and you would be going about the Lord's work as often as possible if you really believed Jesus was coming back. So get to work. In verse 45, he ends in this last little section here. And we're going to look at verse 45 on to the end of the other chapter next. Because, see, this section here that we've been talking about is specifically God dealing with the Jews and the Jewish people. And those who are saved, they're going to be taken out, but those who are not are going to be left behind. The next section is going to be dealing with Christ coming and Christianity, which we'll be looking at next week. And then finally, we'll be looking at, in the week after that, we'll be looking at the very end. And it's going to be an awesome time, an awesome study. I just want to encourage you to do something tonight. As we close tonight, you all have a couple more days to work. It's Wednesday, so Thursday and Friday you have to work, right? You have to go to work every day, and you have to provide for your families, and you're doing what you have to do to make ends meet. But I want to challenge you. Don't be quiet about Jesus. Don't be quiet about Jesus. Go talk about him. And if you have Christian coworkers, then encourage them in the faith. I had this Christian coworker, and they started working, and they started hanging out with the bad crowd at work. Maybe you have a bad crowd at work, you know, the partiers who talk about their drinking and their drugs and their illicit relationships and all that silly stuff that the world does, you know, the evil crowd. And this Christian person started hanging out with the bad crowd. And what did they do? When the bad crowd said, hey, come join us for happy hour, this person said, okay. Intending only to have maybe a soda or something and hang out because they were lonely and frustrated in their walk. And pretty soon now they're drinking, and now they're joking, and now they're in the same illicit relationships and the bad things. Because he who walks with wise men will be wise, but he who walks with fools, you know, the friend of fools is going to be what? Foolish. So I went to this person and I said, I thought you were a Christian. How'd you know? Well, when you first started, I noticed that you had a Christian t-shirt on. You were listening to Air One when you pulled up in your car. I noticed that you had a Bible in your bag and whatnot when you came into work. And now I just notice you being like any of the rest of the world. I mean, what makes you any different than any other pagan person going to hell? And this person could not believe I was talking to them this way at work. And I said, well, now, mind you, I'm paid to be a pastor at work, which for me is awesome. I'm a chaplain. I get to go and talk to people about Jesus, so they can't tell me no. But I just told him, I said, you know, what happened to you? Did Jesus change? Oh, no. Then why are you hanging out, drinking and doing all this silly stuff, and your heart's been just messed up, and the things that you talk about are evil and wicked, and even your demeanor and the way that you act towards people is just awful. It's just awful. And you've become this really ugly person. What's going on with you? And this person started crying, told me about how they were frustrated in the ministry, and they were frustrated at home, and they had all these issues. And I said, then go to church and talk to your pastor. Go home and talk to your parents. But hanging out with the world, it's not going to get you anywhere. And then they said something that was just, it was very frustrating. The Christians don't hang out together. They don't invite me to go anywhere, and they don't encourage me. And I realized right then and there that even at work, you know, there's people in your work that they want to be Christians, but there's no one to be Christians with. There's people at your work who hang out, and they have to listen to these evil people in the lunchroom or at the water cooler. Why don't you start being more vocal about Christ at work? Even if they reject the gospel, you can't force it down their stomach. But what you can do is when you find like-minded people and you're just talking about how awesome Jesus is and what you did at church and this new song that you were listening to, you have no idea how encouraging that is to people who are at your workplace who are Christians, and they're going to want to talk to you about that. And you start talking, you'll become the group that the worldly people don't want to hear. You'll start a group of people encouraging Christians. And then they might say, hey, you know, I don't go to church. You got to come to church with us, man. This is awesome. And you'll be able to bring people to church and encourage them in their marriages and in their walks and in everything else. Now, guys, stay away from the ladies at your work. And ladies, stay away from the guys at your work. Just want to be clear. Okay? Yeah, the road to hell, as it has been said, is paved with good intentions. Guys, let the ladies evangelize the people at your work. Ladies, let the guys evangelize the people at your work, okay? Don't mix. Don't match. Stay away. Keep your heart pure. But at the same time, guys, talk to the other guys at your work. And you should be able to pick up and notice. I mean, I see all the time these people come through, and I can kind of tell. When they come in with a smile on their face in the morning, that might be a Christian. On a Monday, almost definitely a Christian. What other signs can you find? Well, look at their car when they're driving in. Do they have a Christian bumper sticker on their car? Now, that's not a telltale sign because maybe it's their wives or their husbands or their friends or their kids or whatever. What else? Well, what kind of music do they listen to? What do they talk about? How do they react when people tell bad jokes or say dumb things? Do they laugh with it or do they kind of... You can start to tell if you're noticing these things, and they say, hey, can I ask you a question? Are you going to heaven? Well, yes, I am. And you'll probably get a good response if they're really a Christian. And if they're not, what are you asking me that for? Well, I got the answer. Let me just talk to you about Jesus. Let me tell you about this guy who died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to. Let me tell you about this guy who wants you to go to heaven. And he's preparing everything for you, and he wants to take away that guilt and that shame. Let me tell you about the guy who knows who you are and how worthless you are in your life, and yet wants to make you whole again. He wants to make you pure and perfect, and he wants to save you from your sin. Let me tell you about that guy. And as you start to share with them, see, it can go either way. If they're not a Christian, share the gospel, and if they reject you, fine. You've not lost anything. But if you find the Christians at your work and you encourage them, maybe you start a Christian Bible study at your work or you invite them to church. You begin to fellowship. You begin to strengthen one another. You begin to make sure that you're not going to fall either because they're there for you just like you're there for them. Infect the world with Jesus. If you really believe that he's standing at the door, then you would scream out with all of your might that Jesus is coming. So my challenge to you is you've got 2 days. 2 days to find out who's who at work. 2 days to find out who's who at school. 2 days to find out who you should be hanging out with and to encourage them. Can you do it? Think you can find the other Christians around you? Think you can find someone to encourage, to pray with, to minister to? Now, if you're a lone ranger out there doing your own thing and don't work with anybody, well, then you get to evangelize to everybody, right? But I want to challenge you that if Jesus is at the door, which Jesus said he truly was, then get out there and share it with people. So, Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would just help us to be focused on you. Lord, that we would give you our all, that we wouldn't get distracted with the silliness of the world, but, Lord, that we would be focused on you, in your word, and in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.